Let me begin reading at verse 1, Genesis chapter 31. And this is entitled The Great Escape, Genesis 31, beginning at verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages. Then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages. Then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus, God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at that time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned to him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels. And he drove away all his livestock and all his property, which he had gathered, his acquired livestock, which he had gathered in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream of the night and said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel, and with lyre? and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. Now, you indeed have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Then Jacob replied to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live in the presence of your kinsmen. Point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids. But he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel saddle. And she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but did not find them. She said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but he did not find the household idols. And then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, by the day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. Verse 43. Then Laban replied to Jacob, The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters and to their children whom they have borne? So come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jagar Shahudatha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, it was named Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. And they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Amen. Well, that has to be one of the longest readings I've ever given for a text this morning. We were preaching through the Psalms once, and I said, no, I'm not going to do all Psalm 119 in a single sermon. And so we broke it up. Mark Twain, well-known writer to many of you, said this with regard to history. He said, history does not repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And what Twain, boys and girls, meant by that was that history does not duplicate itself exactly the same way it's happened in the past, but there are often strong echoes or similarities. You boys and girls might think of where you go to a mountainside or somewhere where there's a valley and you can shout real loudly and you can hear the echo of your own voice as it goes bouncing off of the hillsides. History is a linear vector, and it leads to the consummation of Christ returning and establishing his consummate kingdom, his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. But as we go toward that end, to which God will bring all men before his final judgment seat, there are those echoes of things that have happened in the past. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. That whatever we think has happened will likely happen again. And things that have happened probably will find echoes of that today as well. And I say all that because as we just read this story, just as it would have been read in Moses' day, you have to realize, congregation, that for many centuries, really, your average believer didn't have a Bible like you have it here. They didn't have nicely bound, leather-bound books like this. They were often contained in scrolls. The scrolls were hard to obtain, certainly for your own house. You often had to go to the synagogue to hear the Word of God read. And so these stories would have been read just like we've just done. But think with me for a minute what it must have been like for that first generation to hear this story read, having just experienced the Exodus themselves. And they must have been saying to themselves, surely that is an echo of what we ourselves had experienced coming out of Egypt. Or to put it another way, maybe we are the echo of what God did in the life of Jacob before we went into Egypt. What do I mean by that? Well, I want us to consider this long story in three divisions. Three divisions, and I think you'll find a pattern that would have been very familiar to that first generation as well, and that has significance for the church today in the 21st century as well. And here are the three divisions that I want to give you. First of all, we see the exodus of Jacob himself. The exodus of Jacob from Laban. That surely would have been familiar to that first generation. Secondly, we're going to see the pursuit and the judgment that falls on Laban. The pursuit and the judgment that falls on Laban. That also would have been familiar, would it not, have been to that first generation as they think about Pharaoh who pursued them. And then thirdly, we're going to see how this story concludes with a covenant that is made at a mountainside. And how that too would have been familiar to that first generation. Those who came through the Exodus then would make that covenant with God at Mount Sinai, all right, and rather than Mount Mizpah. So those are going to be our three divisions here today as we go through this story. Let's talk first of all about the exodus of Jacob. Jacob, for all intents and purposes, is somewhat of a slave, isn't he? He's been caught in the snares of his uncle Laban. For 14 years, he's labored for his two wives. And then for the latter 6 years, he's been working because Laban has asked him to do so. Laban thinking he's going to pull a fast one on Jacob and find a way to make Jacob his perpetual servant, because he divined that God was blessing him, Laban, through Jacob. And so, boys and girls, Laban has no intent to let Jacob go. Jacob, in many ways, is caught. And Jacob does not have the means himself to escape, or if he did escape, to have much provision for the journey. Most of what Jacob had was Laban's. But what do we see? In the last chapter, last Sunday, we saw that God was blessing Jacob through the stripping of the branches, and that God began to multiply the spotted and the mottled and the striped sheep and goats. Now, this, I think, would have been familiar to that first generation when you think about the fact that God caused them to greatly increase in number, didn't he? Despite the what? The persecution, when Pharaoh withheld the straw and made them make the same quota of bricks, but with less material. These men must have been exhausted, and yet they still were reproducing. In addition to that, we see how God ordered the death of all the Hebrew male infants because they were multiplying so greatly. And that even there, God thwarted them, as we saw through the maids that disobeyed and practiced civil disobedience with Pharaoh. And so the people began to multiply. Well, in our story, Jacob, he is getting wealthier. He is multiplying his sheep, his flocks, his goats, his herds. And it comes to the attention of Laban's sons, and they begin to speak ill of Jacob. You'll notice there, they say, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth. And so God comes to Jacob in verse 3, and then details of it are given in verse 11 to 13. God comes to Jacob and says, return back to the land. Just as God had told Moses in the burning bush, you are to go down to Egypt and you are to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And you are to go out. So what does Jacob do? Well, Jacob does what, this is good advice, husbands, what every wise husband does in verses 4 through 16. He consults with his wife, and Jacob consults with Leah and Rachel, and tells them that this is what God has called him to do, and that they then, in verse 17 to 21, they flee. Now, surely this would have sounded very familiar to that first generation as God multiplied them, increased them, and yet what? God also then allowed them to plunder the Egyptians. The wealth that was the Egyptians, before they leave, they are giving it to God's people on the very night that they are going out. God called Moses to deliver his people, just even as God had called Jacob to leave. Now, what are we to make of all these things? Well, I want to suggest to you several applications here from all of this. Number one, for us, I think, as a church, this, I think, has reference with what we call the call to the gospel. The call, excuse me, of the gospel. And that is this. Jacob's enslavement to Laban, Israel's enslavement to Egypt, these are pictures of what the New Testament tells is the spiritual condition of the native man, the native woman, the native boy and girl. Meaning this, that our condition by nature is that of subjugation. We are enslaved to our own sins and our own lusts and our own passions. But what does God do in his grace? He calls us by his gospel to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, who sets us free from that bondage to sin. And that whoever would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ should no longer be a slave to sin, but be free indeed. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures say, you are free, free indeed. Use your freedom, Paul says, for Christ and not for sin. Now, there are two ways in which the Lord calls his people in the gospel. First of all, we have what is known as the outward call. The outward call. The outward call is the general preaching of the gospel, that wherever the word of God is taught or preached, God uses that word, and he extends an invitation to all men everywhere to believe on the gospel, just as I'm doing this morning. And I invite any and all who are here this day to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin and believe on Christ. But then there is also, with that outward call, the inward call, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And that is, while the minister preaches the gospel to everyone, the Holy Spirit will take that word and he will use it especially to those who are his people and those who are going to become his people. And so the Spirit uses the word of God and draws his people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why you can have a very large assembly and people can be even sitting in the same row, the same pew, the same sanctuary, the same church, sitting under the same minister. And one will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and another will not be persuaded. And what is the difference? The difference is not anything innate within the two individuals. The difference lies in the ministry, or what we call the inward call of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works with and in conjunction the Word of God. Why? Because the Word itself is God breathed. The Spirit has inspired his Word, and so the Spirit will take the Word which he's inspired, and he begins to use that Word to bring about a spiritual change within those whom God has chosen. He applies that word in what we call regeneration, where one who formerly is dead in sin and trespasses, whose heart, to use the words of the prophet, is a heart of stone, he will make it a heart of flesh. Where there is an absence of faith, he will give the gift of faith. He will enable you to believe. He will enable you to reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. He will enable you to fall down at Jesus' feet and wet those feet of his with your tears and wipe them with your hair. He will convict you of sin, persuade you of God's holiness, his righteousness, his judgment. But then he shows you also his grace and his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he draws you and he calls you to himself. Jesus said this, "Come unto me, ye who are weary, and I will give you rest." There, Jesus Christ is giving the general outward call to everyone who could hear his voice that day. Come unto me, just as I would say in Jesus' name this morning. Come unto me. You have another throat lozenger. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. That is a promise that I can give you this morning in Jesus' name. So God is calling each of us. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. God is calling each of us outwardly this morning. But maybe for the first time, God is calling you individually, inwardly this morning. Maybe you boys and girls, maybe God is warming your heart to the things of Christ for the first time. Maybe you are finding yourself in a growing interest with the Scriptures. You can't seem to get enough of the Bible. You want to read more and more of the Scriptures. That is the work of the Spirit. And we are told in Psalm 95 that when the Spirit moves us, that we should not harden our heart against the Word of God, but that we should give our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you this morning, if God has been working in your life these last many weeks or months, that you consider in prayer, going to the Lord and Lord asking the Lord to show you Christ, show you your sin, show you the way of Christ, show you the way out of slavery to Christ himself. Also, I'd encourage you to do what Jacob did. What did Jacob do? He consulted, didn't he, with his wives. He consulted with those who were close to him. And we would encourage you to do the same, that you would consult with godly Christian parents, your pastor, your elders, friends who may know Jesus Christ, that you would seek their counsel out. Maybe God is calling some of you young people back to the Father's home, just as Jacob was away from his father's home. Maybe today, this morning, there is one or two or more of you young people. Maybe you haven't gone on a far journey geographically, but maybe spiritually you're not in the same place with the rest of your family. And you need to come away from the land of Haran, and you need to come back to your father's land and your father's house and your father's God. This is what Jacob had to do. Now, God's not done with Jacob yet. We're going to see that very shortly. He's going to have to wrestle the angel of the Lord. There's more to be done in Jacob's life. But God is beginning to work on Jacob, and he's calling Jacob back to his father's home, but more importantly, back to his heavenly father. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the supplanter, is going to be subdued by God. And in the coming chapters, we're going to see God is always the better wrestler. God will see to it that Jacob is subdued. Let me say this as well. We see in this first point that Jacob has to get up and go. And he has to tell his wives, and he has to tell his children, and they have to get their things together, and they have to make their way to the Euphrates River. It is not enough if you are not in a personal relationship with Christ. It is not enough just to sit passively and say, I will stay here until the Holy Spirit changes me. The Holy Spirit calls you outwardly. The Holy Spirit calls you inwardly. But the Holy Spirit also calls you to get up and to move toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, as I've said to you on past occasions, you must put yourself in the way if you want to truly see Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus was a little man, and it was a big parade. And he got there late, and he had no good view. And if Zacchaeus was to see Jesus, he was going to have to take extraordinary steps and climb that tree if he was ever going to see Christ. If you are going to see Christ with spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith, you are going to have to open your Bible. You are going to have to read the scriptures. You're going to have to pay attention to the sermons. You're going to have to listen to the instruction that your parents give you from the scriptures. It will not come to you by osmosis, simply having it in your room and on your shelf. You will have to make yourself like Zacchaeus. You will have to make yourself like the woman with the bleeding problem, who had to force her way through the crowd and stretch her arm through people just to grab the hem of his garment. Let me move on before I give out. Number two, we see the pursuit. We see the exodus, and then we see the pursuit of Jacob. Laban goes in pursuit. Jacob gets a 3-day journey. And then Laban finds out. Laban pursues. Laban catches up on the 10th day. So how fast was Laban going? No, in order to catch up with Jacob. Laban is seeking to subdue. Now, this, of course, would have sounded very familiar to that original audience as Pharaoh pursued them and the way seemed hemmed in for them. But what happened? God provided a way of escape. In the case of Moses and his people, the way of escape was the miraculous parting of the Red Sea where they went through as on dry ground. And God was able to destroy the Egyptians. Here, God comes and he speaks to Laban in a dream. And he tells Laban that he is to do no harm to Jacob. Verse 24, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. That you be careful what you say here. Now, in both cases, the wicked pursue the righteous. And in both cases, they are thwarted by God. And sometimes we see this in the New Testament. For example, Peter is in prison, waiting execution by Herod, but yet God provides a way of escape. But here's something else. Sometimes God does not allow his people to escape. And sometimes they're like Stephen, and they are martyred for the faith. But Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that even though we fall to death itself, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Even if we are as sheep to be slaughtered, we are what? More than conquerors through Christ Jesus. God will see to it that even through death, we have the victory. Now, what I want you to see here is the judgment on Laban is certainly not death as it was for Pharaoh. But I think we can agree it was a pitiful sight to see this proud man going through the tents on his hands and knees, groping through the possessions and trying to find these false gods. And I think it's a picture of the lost man, the wicked who pursue the righteous because they are wicked in their heart, and the wicked are often at odds with God's people. But what is Laban reduced to? He's reduced to this man desperately searching and seeking for gods that have never blessed him. He realized the blessing didn't come from these gods. They came because God, the Lord, was blessing Jacob. And yet it shows the perversity of our sin, doesn't it? That even though Laban has been shown the truth about who the Lord is, that unless the Holy Spirit changes your heart, a person will continue to seek after their own gods and their own sins. People need to realize, if you know Jesus Christ truly, you know Jesus only by the grace of God. If it was left up to you, our free will friends out there, and I do call them friends, our free will friends who think they chose Jesus because there was some virtue left within them that it gave them the ability freely to do so, that the fall did not impinge upon their soul so desperately that there was still something that native within them that they could reach out to choose Jesus. They don't realize if it was really left to them, they never would have chosen Jesus. You and I would never have chosen Jesus if it was left up to us. If you know Jesus Christ, whether you acknowledge it or not, it was only by God's grace. We have a will that is free to do what it wants. But the problem is the wants. We always want to do evil. That's Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, not one. Their mouth is like a tomb, their throat like a sepulcher, Paul tells us. It's not a pretty picture. That what comes out, Jesus said, is all kinds of immorality. It's adultery, it's theft, it's murder, it's idolatry, it's all of this wickedness that just comes out of the human heart. And there's nothing innate within that cesspool that says, I want Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, has to come in there and clean it. And He has to change that will, and He has to change that heart, and He has to give you the affections for Christ. He has to give you the faith for Christ. Otherwise, you're like Laban, crawling around in tents, looking for your gods in this world. You know, boys and girls, there's good reason Christians love Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and so much good imagery there, but without Christ, we are like Gollum. You know how Gollum is always wanting the ring. That's his god. That's his idol. And Gollum's going around, crawling around, desperately trying to get that ring. Now, at least in Lord of the Rings, that ring had some abilities and there was some value to it. So the analogy is not a perfect one, because here with Laban, there's no value in these gods for Laban. And there's no value in the things of this world that you're chasing either. The sexual immorality, the lusts, the pleasures, the pride of life. There's no value ultimately in any of those things. What should it profit you, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? God had to come to the rich man who built bigger barns and said, you fool. Called him a fool. Economically, things going well. More and more grain coming in. Need bigger barns. Stock market going up. 401k going up, going up, going up. If that's all that you have, then you're as good as Laban, crawling around, looking for your idols. And Psalm 115 verse 8 says that those who make these idols and worship them, they shall become like them. And you will be judged like them. You're going to find one day that these things are unable to save. You will stand before a righteous and holy God on the day of judgment, and you will be asked to give an account for your sinful life, and you will not have those gods to save you. They had eyes, but they could not see. They had mouths, the psalmist says, but they could not speak. They had ears, but they could not hear any of your prayers. So Laban is judged. And the judgment is a spiritual judgment on Laban. It wasn't a judgment quite like what Pharaoh had in death, but it's a pitiful judgment, isn't it? I remember I knew a man lived to be in his mid-80s. At the end of the life, you could see the desperation, crawling around, looking to grab one last thing that he used to enjoy in his younger years. There was no contentment. No preparation for eternity. Well, you have the Exodus. You have the judgment. And then lastly, the covenant. This again would have been familiar to Israel, because after the Exodus and after the judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, they come to Mount Sinai and they make a covenant with God. Here, we find Jacob and Laban gathering together at Mount Mizpah, and they make a covenant. Now, my Bible atlas says that this Mizpah may be different than the Mizpah that is on the other side of the Jordan, but the name is the same. But in this covenant, Laban offers a covenant to Jacob. It would be a covenant where a pillar is erected, a heap of witnesses. That's why they name it such. And they would agree that one would not harm the other. And after a sacrifice is made, they would have a covenant meal together and Laban would leave. The significance was that the Lord God, at least for Jacob, would watch both of them. Now, there is indication here that Laban had two gods in mind. If you look at verse 53, this is why he said, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. The reason that's there is because Jacob seems to understand that Laban has his own God and is different than his. And so he swears by the God of his father. Now, what is the church to make of this today? Let me give you just a few points and I'm going to close. Number one, when a person is delivered by Christ from slavery to sin, by the call of the gospel outwardly and inwardly, and you've experienced the exodus where you've been delivered from sin and Satan, you are then brought by God into a covenant relationship with Himself in His church. So the same idea of Exodus, judgment, the judgment falling on Christ, Jesus taking the penalty for your sins, drinking the cup of His Father's wrath on your behalf, then you come into that covenant relationship in His church. And you ask God, as you make your vows as a new member, to watch over the things which you have promised. What did you promise? Those of you who are members here, let me just remind you of your promises that God, who is watching. First of all, you promised to believe the Bible to be the very Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect doctrine of salvation. This is important. The scriptures are always under attack. Just recently, last night I read of a church that formerly was PCA. Has left the PCA. Time has gone by. Now the pastor is rejecting inerrancy of Scripture. And also now is rejecting the Bible's view on homosexual relationships. But we have promised here that we would believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Number two, you believed in one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Same in being equal in power and glory, and that Jesus has come in the flesh. Three, that you confess your sins, your sinfulness, your repentance, and you trust in Christ alone. Number four, you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And by the grace of God, you seek to live a godly life for Him. And the fifth thing that you promised is that you would participate faithfully in the church's worship and you would submit in the Lord to its government. And if you should be found delinquent in life or doctrine, you would heed its discipline. And for those of you who have children, who have baptized those children, you additionally have promised to recognize that your children are conceived and born in sin, yet they are holy in Christ Jesus by virtue of the covenant of grace, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they are holy, and that they should be baptized. That you promised to, secondly, teach them faithfully. Thirdly, that you would pray with them and for them and set an example of piety and godliness. And then finally, fourthly, you promise to raise your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and that you would encourage them to appropriate for themselves, himself, herself, the blessings of the covenant. Those were the vows were brought out of the world. The Exodus is Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead opens the way. The sea of judgment parts. And you walk through, though, as on dry ground, through Jesus Christ. And the judgment falls on Christ and your sins on Christ. You come through that Exodus. And you come into a covenant relationship with your Lord whereby you promise to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Take Him as your God. Take Him as your Lord. Take Him as your Savior. And that He would own you as one of His people. And then what do? Having come through the waters of baptism into the church, we celebrate what? On a regular basis, a covenant meal. The sacrifice of Christ has already been offered. And we come now as the people of God and we gather around the Lord's table and we eat this meal, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. Let me close by asking, first of all, I want to invite you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never personally invited Christ into your life, I want to extend this invitation this morning to you to repent by the grace of God and to turn to Christ and to give yourself, to believe on Him and say, Lord, I believe that You are the Son of God who came into the world and died for sinners like myself, and that I do trust in You and not in myself. Secondly, I want to make an invitation for those of you who maybe have done that, maybe did that years or decades ago, but you're not in a covenant relationship with any particular body of Christ. I want to extend an invitation to you to come into this covenant relationship that the Lord gives us, and that we would covenant together to be the people of God, and that we might come and join together at this table this morning. Let's pray together.